Today I'd like to continue the subject, the series, as it were, that I started last time I spoke, and that was on conversion. Initially I had planned on only giving one sermon, but as it got going, it got bigger, and I thought that it would be good, even though it was a basic examination of conversion, the process of what we go through before we have God's Holy Spirit. I thought it might be good, and it's always necessary to know these things as well as to go back and look at them to understand the complete plan. But anyway, just as a summary, what we went over last time is we talked about how our righteousness is incomparable to God. It does not compare. And that conversion is a transformation of who and what we were and are from one state to another. It's a specific process, and this is where many people go astray, is that it's a process that's delineated in the Bible that you do have to go through, and it's not necessarily as simple and straightforward as many people think it is. But nonetheless, it is outlined in the Bible. So we do need to go through that state before we can actually become a Christian. And we talked about what it meant to be a Christian. We talked about the fact that sin was the breaking of the law, and that we have all broken the law, and that we are to change that. We're to change our human nature, and we are to become something else. We're to become a Christian, and that there is a formula for this conversion, that we are to accept the calling. The calling only comes from God, that we are to repent, and that we have to have faith with works, and that we must believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that his death penalty paid for our sins. And we are to then not just stop there, but we're to continue to imitate Christ, follow his examples and his words that he left behind. And then once we've done all that, we are ready for the next step, which is baptism. And this is a necessary step, another step that is left out among people as they study the Bible and think that they have the Spirit of God. It's necessary to be baptized. And then it's not until you have the laying on of hands, another one of the doctrines that we talked about in Hebrews 6, that you do get the Spirit of God. So those are the basic doctrines. This is what we must live by if we are to become a Christian. But is that it? Is that all that there is to it? This is just, brethren, the first part, and which is why we're on to conversion. Phase 2, the first part was the phase 1. The process from when we were carnal and the nature of man up until we actually get God's Holy Spirit. But do we stop there? Now there is a belief of once saved, always saved. I thought it'd be good to go ahead and just dispel that with a couple of scriptures. Let's start in Hebrews 6. It's Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6. Because there are some people who believe these things, that once you get to this point that you are saved and that there is nothing more that you have to do or can do to lose salvation, or that you have to do to ensure your salvation. But let's look briefly at Hebrews 6, and we'll look at one other scripture in addition to that. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who once were enlightened," that is those who have gotten God's Holy Spirit, "and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," where it says there, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away." So they're saying right here, it's possible to fall away. If they fall away, it's impossible. It's possible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So they're saying that once we have the Holy Spirit, that if you fall away, God or Christ is not going to come and do a sacrifice again. That was what would be necessary if you were to do this again, if you were to fall away and to have another opportunity, another chance. But of course, the point we're focusing in on here is that it requires, it's precipitated on the fact that, okay, we can fall away. So this idea of once saved, always saved, is proven fallacious right here. But let's look at another scripture in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. And these would be the only two that we go through. I had, I don't know, maybe even 20 scriptures that say it in one shape or form, but I don't want to belabor this point. But in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, and by doing at least two scriptures, it does make it a little bit harder to explain away. I know people always have a... And again, with two scriptures, they could explain it away as well. But the more scripture you have saying the same thing or something similar, the more difficult it becomes to explain it away, quote-unquote. Verse 20, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world..." This is talking, again, about the process of becoming converted and getting God's Holy Spirit. "Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" So what we're seeing here then is that if you do get God's Holy Spirit and you turn away from it, that it is indeed actually worse for you. And that not only can it be done, but now you're in jeopardy of the second death. And you will be a part of the second death if you do not turn away from that. So if you've never accepted God's way, what he's saying here, then yes, okay, you're going to die, but maybe just a physical death, and you will actually get another opportunity to turn towards God. But if you turn towards God and you fall away, it's going to be really, really bad in that you will not have a chance at eternal life. So like I said, there's actually many more that say along the same things, but I mean, to me, and it's sometimes it's hard to go through some of these things because I think it's so clear in what the Bible says about these things, yet some people do not see that, and they believe once saved, always saved. So let's leave it at that. So what we have then is that conversion is a continuing process. And we're going to go through it today and the differing aspects of it. There are things that we are to be doing. In much the same way in the last sermon where we talked about the process of getting from A to B, in much the same way, we have a process. There are things that we are supposed to be doing. They're required of us. And one of the reasons for this process is that we are not completely converted. We know that Christ had a full measure. It says that in John 3:34. He had a full measure of the Spirit, but that is not the case with us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1. In verse 22, when it comes to us, we do receive God's Holy Spirit in measure. We receive a portion of it. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. It says, "Who," and I'm reading from the King James Version, "who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The word there for earnest is a pledge, that is, a part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. And as we've mentioned before, earnest is a term that even gets used today. For instance, in terms of a house, you put down your initial payment is the earnest. The New American Bible calls it, instead of earnest, it says the first installment, if that gives you a little better feel for it. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. We see, again, it's reiterated, that we are given a portion of the full amount that is possible. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which," better translated, "which is the guarantee of our inheritance." What inheritance? It's a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. again, the Authorized Version or the King James Version, instead of using the word guarantee, uses the word earnest again. And it's the same exact word that was in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. So again, what we're seeing here is that it is an earnest of our inheritance. So it's a down payment of inheritance. It's a down payment looking towards the full payment of that inheritance, the glory which is to come. So, brethren, we are to continue with this conversion process because we are not yet fully converted. So even though we've been given this gift of the Holy Spirit, there is an expectation that goes with it. And that is that we are to become more converted. We are to continue forward towards our goal. When we're baptized, we are often very zealous. I mean, I recall my days and how excited it was, and if perhaps you remember your calling and coming to the truth and how you became focused on what the Word of God was and what the truth was, and how obviously in disbelief we were and how unbelief we were. But all of a sudden, you know, here's the truth and it's set before us, and it's this precious gem, and we're really excited about this newness of life that we're going to have. We're been given literally a newness, a new lease on life. We're excited, we're gung-ho. So brethren, it is now incumbent upon us 40 years down the road, or whatever it is for each and every one of us, to make sure that we continue that focus, continue that direction, continue heading forward. To head forward is to head towards Christ. Christ is our aim. He is our goal. He's our example. We are to make the kingdom of God our first priority. We're to seek the kingdom of God first. This is the right direction. It's the one that we must continue in. We must progress in. We are, as we go along, to be refining that goal, refining the direction, refining the clarity. When we first looked at this goal that was ahead of us, this newness of life, we saw things. Now we should be seeing them more clearly. We should be refining the direction that we're heading and bringing it even more so into focus. Our ultimate goal and aim is to put on the mind of Christ, the exact mind of Christ, to become exactly as He was and is, and to be exactly the same way. This, brethren, is done by keeping the law. Romans 10 and verse 4. Romans 10 and verse 4. Romans 10 and verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So Christ is the aim of the law. He is the goal of the law. Another way of perhaps saying it to make it more understandable, because this is another verse I think that gets confused, is to what end is the law? It is Christ. The law, in other words, leads us to Christ. It leads us to the mind of Christ. Psalms 19, verses 7, let's read through verse 10. Psalms 19, beginning in verse 7, and reading down through verse 10. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So what are we seeing here? The law of God converts us. It is perfect, and it converts us. "The statutes of the law of the Lord," verse 8, are right. Something we can bank on. Rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Do we see why the law is so valuable? It's because it aids us in our conversion. The complete putting on the mind of Christ. The law facilitates the replacement of our carnality. It is what we put instead of our human nature. We get rid of the human nature and we put in Christ. We put in God. We put in the law. These are all synonymous. So, when it comes to this, as James says, we cannot just be a hearer, but we must be a doer. And we just can't do everything at once, but we must continue to steadfastly do all these things all the time. That's a lot of doing. So we must endure while we're doing these things. As we mentioned, conversion isn't a one-time thing. So it needs to be ongoing. It's a long, hard race. It's a race that requires us to run all the way to the end, all the way to the finishing tape. It's arduous. It gets harder. But, brethren, it is something that we can accomplish with God's help. What's harder to lift, 100 pounds or 200 pounds? Well, obviously you say, well, you know, 200 pounds is a lot harder. I mean, how can you even think about lifting 200 pounds? Well, the thing is, when we first started our race, maybe all we could do was lift 50 pounds. But now, if we can lift 300 pounds, what's harder, 100 pounds or 200 pounds? Well, 200 pounds is harder, but it's manageable. When we first came into the church, it may have been like that. We all had different trials that we had to go through. I try to think of some of the ones that I think most of us have been through. For instance, like choosing the Sabbath over working. We're not going to work on the Sabbath. I think I've seen the fear in many people's eyes when they're first confronted with that, where you go, and you know, look in the mirror, I could have seen it too. But you're going, oh man, this is rough. You know, I could lose my job. I could lose my livelihood. I could, you know, and fill in the blank. And it's seemingly, it's one of these tasks that it really tests our faith and it tests what we believe. But yet then, here we are down the road. Now, what is that like? Is there any of us, you know, maybe there are, maybe we have some still, you know, babes, as it were, and we each all have our own trials that we have to deal with. But now when it comes to, do we keep the Sabbath or do we take a job? Well, you know, how long have we been here? You know, I've been seeing everybody coming here to church every day. You know, nobody's been working on the Sabbath. It's something that, okay, we've overcome. And it's time to move on to bigger things. The point is that there are going to be harder things. Honestly, if there are not harder things, if there are not things that are going to test us as we become more spiritually mature and as these things become more difficult, these are the type of things, again, that God wouldn't put upon us in the early days. So they are harder. But there are things that we can bear. And as it says, you know, we won't be, you know, tested beyond what we can bear. There will always be a way to cope with it. There will always be a way to overcome. But this doesn't negate the fact that it's going to be a struggle that we're going to have to endure through. Overcoming our bad habits and the sins that accompany them doesn't happen overnight. Godly nature does not happen instantly. It's a lifelong process. And it often involves great effort. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Remaining on the right path is a difficult job. And I don't want us to be under any illusions. We need to be prepared for it to be tough. If we are, then I think we'll be able to handle it a little better. Matthew 7:13-14, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." I would dare say if you knew what God had in store for you, that you may have thought twice about this way of life. But God knows what He's doing, and He does it in the right time. Are we experiencing trials? We should be. If our walk's not difficult, then there are some questions that we may need to be asking. Matthew 24:13, turn over a few pages if you would. It's the same chapter, Matthew 24:13. It says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." We're not saved yet, but if we keep on keeping on, if we persevere, if we endure, we can make it. But brethren, we must be in it to win it. As we continue our process of becoming more converted, we need to make sure that we don't revert. After baptism, our plan is to leave our previous way of life behind. That's our plan. Romans 6:1. Let's look at what Paul has to say about this. And even in speaking about baptism. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, who put sin behind us, live any longer in it?" That's how serious we were about it at the time. We wanted to put it to death, put that old man to death. "Or do you not know," verse 3, "that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Our commitment was to leave that life in the past. Leave who and what we were and everything associated with it in the past, and never go back to it. Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." That's our hope. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man," again, who and what we were, "was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no more, be slaves of sin. This was our intent, that we crucify and that we bury the old man, the one with the carnal human nature that we had come to see and to understand and to abhor. Our intention is, and has been, to leave that man 6 feet under. But, like some bad horror flick, the old man keeps wanting to raise its ugly head." Notice the next chapter in Romans how Paul further explains this and the tendency that we have to revert back to the way we once were. In Romans 7:18, and we'll read a few verses down through 23. It says, verse 18, "For I know that in me," that is in my flesh, the natural man, "nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." He says he wants to be good, but can't muster up the self-will sometimes. Verse 19, "For the good that I do, that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." he doesn't do the good that he wants to do. But rather, he reverts back to doing the things that he wanted to put behind him. And keep in mind, this is Paul saying this. Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So he says that when he does what is wrong, it's the old man that is still present in him. And it is at war with the new man, the one that is trying to walk in this newness of life. And skipping down to verse 23, it says, "But I see another law in my members," again talking about human nature, "warring against the law of my mind," the Spirit of God, "and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Brethren, it's the same exact thing that we're fighting against nearly 2,000 years later. It's an ongoing battle for us, as it was for Paul. And this is Paul some nearly 20 years after his initial conversion, after he received the Spirit of God. So, brethren, I'm sure that we can expect the same thing, the same battle, the same war to go on. Let's just, while we're in the neighborhood, turn over to chapter 8, verse 13. And just note that our sinful nature can be subdued. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So we do have a fighting chance. But we must bring our body into subjection. So what now then? 1 Peter 1, verses 13. And we'll read through 17 and 22. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 17 first. So we must, brethren, resist sliding back into what we were, into the way that we once were. It says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, as we once did, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges," so he's looking at this and making a judgment and assessment, "according to each one's work, conduct yourselves," act in a certain way, "throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And then verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So we are not to conform. We're not to go back to that way if it's not obvious now. We're not to, as he puts it, conform ourselves to the former lusts. But we're supposed to be holy in the way that we act and conduct ourselves, and be holy and follow the example that God set, that Christ set. We also need to reject all that is not of God. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age," at this current time, now, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." We deny ungodliness, we accept godliness. It's pretty simple and straightforward. Denying ungodliness and rejecting all that is not of God means that we are to come out of the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. We once were a part of the world. We're to come out of it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty harsh condemnation. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The earth will pass away, and all that is physical in it. That is what we came out of, and we're looking towards a better promise. That is what we don't want to revert back to. There's an inevitable end, brethren, to this way of life, the life of the world, and we don't want to have any part of it. We can't be a part of it. We must turn away from it and not back to it. A couple of examples. Acts 7, verses 38 and 39. Acts 7, verses 38 and 39. It says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us," for context. Verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." The Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, a type of sin. Of course, that's being condemned here. How many times did the Israelites, you know, say something, you know, "Let us alone so we can go back and serve the Egyptians, where at least we'll have some food and we won't die in the wilderness. Wouldn't it have been better just to go back to Egypt than it would to die out here?" Well, again, brethren, they were a physical people, and you know, we can't fault them too much along those lines. But in verse 39, the same word there for turned is the word that's is strephos, and it's converted, is the same word as converted in Matthew 8:18, verse 3, and it says, "Or surely I say unto you, unless you are converted." So it says that, again, what we're looking at here is that the Israelites, they turned back, they reverted. And I think Mr. Rank was reading Acts 3:19, again uses the converted, another form of this strephos word. They wanted to go back to the way it was. Luke 17, let's look at Lot's wife. Another example, and again, these verses here are somewhat of a precursor to talk about Lot's wife and this turning back. But in Luke 17, let me just kind of sum up verses 26 through 30. And we know this story, just as it was in the days of Noah, talking about how they were marrying, given in marriage. They ate and drank and so on. And then it says, "And so it will be," in verse 30, "even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." A similar time. Verse 31, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn." And this word is epistrephos. It literally means to revert. Let him not revert. Let him not, and this is either literally, figurative, or morally, it's come down or go again or turn back. Now the interesting thing is, it says, "let him not turn," let him not revert. Remember Lot's wife. Right on the heels of that. In Genesis 19, in verse 26, we see the actual event of Lot's wife. Genesis 19, and verse 26. It says, "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." the King James Version. The literal version says, "And his wife looked expectingly from behind him, and she is a pillar of salt." The way that she turned back, the way that she reverted, the way that she looked expectingly, and again, the word used there for expectingly, I looked it up. It's not one of these words. It's the only time and only place that you're going to see this word in the whole Bible, and so perhaps you have to read a little meaning into it, or Strong's takes the context and then tries to come up with a meaning. This word is used in this same exact way, that you look expectingly, like somebody looks towards heaven. You know, they looked expectingly towards heaven for something to happen. It's the same type of word. So she wanted, here's the problem, she wanted to go back. She wanted to revert. She wanted to go back to this old way of life, the way of life that was extant in Sodom and Gomorrah at the time. Brethren, if we, knowing what we know now, if we turn back in the same way that Lot's wife did, if we want to revert to an old way of life, our judgment will be death. Not in the same way that hers was, necessarily, because ours will be an eternal death, because we know better. James 5, verses 19 and 20. James 5, verses 19 and 20. It's talking about us here. We know the truth. We have God's Holy Spirit. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The word we read turns there twice, verse 19 and 20, is again the same word, this epistrepho word, which again was converted in the King James Word. It was translated converted. So if you convert somebody, so let's look at it again in that point of view. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and somebody converts him back or reverts him back, let him know he is saved. He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. That's how serious it is. We cannot go back. It is so detrimental that if we turn that way and we don't turn back, if we don't have whether we're not using God's gifts that he gave us, or whether somebody doesn't help us back and show us a way, then there is only one ultimate ending for those who do not convert to the way of God, if they revert back to the way of man. And that's exactly what it is. There's a way that seems right to man, and that way leads to death, because it is the way of man. It's not God's way. It's the way of man that causes death. Brethren, we are to purge that out, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Again, I'll just read it real quick. I'm sure we'll be reading these scriptures a few more in the upcoming days. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." We are to put off our former conduct, the old man, which naturally goes in the wrong direction, and we're to put on the new man, which heads towards righteousness and holiness. We are to convert and not revert. God expects us to strive to be sinless. But what if we do sin? And we will. What then? What do we do when we sin after our initial conversion? The true Christian's intent is to live God's way of life. We want to do this and even try to do it. We're really endeavoring to make a habit out of this new way of life. So what we need to understand at this point if we occasionally sin, this does not mean that we have completely rejected everything that we've started out to do. But it does mean, though, that we must get back on this track. We need to continue to move forward. So we need course corrections. We need to confess our sins. Let's look at 1 John 1. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, and that's to God, He is faithful, God, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess, that is, if we don't go hiding or blaming or justifying, if we live up to what we did wrong, then He will forgive us. He will forget it, and we can move on. We can do this, brethren, through the power we were given, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can repent. Mr. Rank addressed repentance in his sermonette. Addressed this very fact. Repentance is a turning, a converting, as it were, from the wrong way to the right way. In Psalm 51, you don't need to turn there, but it's one of the more famous portions of the Bible that deals with true repentance. David was saying, he said, "Have mercy on me, O God." And listen to how he goes about repenting. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He says, "I acknowledge my transgression. You," speaking of God, "desire truth in the inward parts. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's the way we're to repent. We're to bear fruits worthy of repentance. But naturally, we cannot do it alone. But we do have Christ, God's help, to do it, which is necessary for us to turn back to Him. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." So a double negative there. So in other words, we do have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to repent. He avails Himself to us so that we can repent, that we can find that help in time of need. I'll just quote 1 John 2. I was going to read 1 through 7. Maybe you can put that in your notes and look at it later and study it. But in verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, that is, Jesus Christ the righteous." So we do have our help. And, you know, like a father towards a child, you want them to do right. You want them to get on the straight and narrow. You know that that direction is going to be best for them, that they're going to benefit from it. They're going to grow, and they're going to have the least amount of trials and tribulations. So, brethren, moving on, once we have truly repented and we change, God doesn't look back on that. He, as we were talking about in 1 John 1 and verse 9, you know, He forgives and He forgets. And neither should we. We should not look back on these things. We should not remember them. We should forget them. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. And this is a tremendous thing in that God forgives. We're not when we repent, we don't even have to do penance, as some teach and believe. Penance is that we pay for our sins. I mean, how more ungodly is that? That denies what Christ came to do, that Christ himself paid for all of our sins. We don't even have to do that. We don't even have to pay for it in that respect. We can call upon the sacrifice of Christ, and we can truly repent, which is not the same thing, and then God will forget. Verse 13 of Philippians 3 says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." This is Paul expounding on this principle, this concept. God forgets, as we saw in after he forgives. He doesn't bring it before us and throw it in our face at a later time. But Paul says, you know, forget those things which are behind. And let's move forward. God's willing to wipe the slate clean when we stumble and fall from time to time, if our attitude and intent are right. If we do this, there will be evidence that we have. There will be evidence. How can we be sure that we still have God's Holy Spirit? How do we know that we have it? As we examine or cross-examine, as we recently heard ourselves, we should be convicted of what God has done through us. Remember where we were before he came into our lives. There will be change. There should be change, because there should be less of the carnal, which we were, and more of the Christian, or the spiritual, which is what we're striving to become. We can be sure that we have that by the fruit in our lives. Galatians 5, verse 13. There should be evidence of our conversion, our ongoing conversion. Galatians 5:13 points out some ways that we can see if that's true. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word." The law that we're supposed to be keeping, the law that we're to be facilitating the erasing of our carnality, the replacing of our carnality. This law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we keep God's law, we will love our fellow man. Do we have evidence of this? James 2:8 just says, and we'll say, don't turn there, we're going to stay in Galatians 5, says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you really fulfill it, the royal law, that's what you're going to be do. That's what you'll be doing. Verse 15 of Galatians 5. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Obviously, this is contrary to what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." One way to deny fulfilling the lust of the flesh. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish." They're contrary to each other. They do not exist together. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, or the penalty of the law. When we are using and being led by the Holy Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And as a consequence, in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident." The works of the flesh are evident. Verse 21, "of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But the fruit, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then skipping down to 24, "those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires." If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And you can go back and look at what the works of the flesh are and the fruit of the Spirit. But those who have His Spirit have crucified the flesh and all those things with its passions and desires. And we walk in the Spirit. Let's look at the example of Paul. Again, like I said before, 20 years later, 20 years after the fact, after he was converted. And let's compare and contrast. We saw, obviously, earlier that Paul was struggling with his carnality, but he was making progress. If you remember that before his conversion, Paul was a zealous Pharisee, to say the least. And he intensely persecuted the followers of Jesus. Some say that Paul was a zealot, one of the organizations back then, the religious organizations. And we can imagine why they thought that, having known what Paul stood for. But in Galatians 1:13 and 14, Paul talks about his days before conversion. Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, if you've seen Galatians a couple pages back, says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." Talk about gung-ho, misguided. I mean, he was going really fast, just in the wrong direction. Paul also mentioned, you know, similar things in Philippians. And in Acts we saw that he was present for the stoning of Stephen, and he consented to that. That was the man that Paul was. In fact, whenever Ananias was supernaturally told to go to Paul, or Saul at the time, you know, Ananias kind of, well, you know, is this a good idea? We know who this guy is. But we see that all that he was willing to go through, see all that he was willing to go through for the church, as evidenced by his writings and the trials that he went through. In 2 Corinthians 11, and I won't read it all, but maybe put it in your notes, 23 to 28, it's always, I don't know, it's, what's the word, enlightening and interesting to look at all that Paul went through for the sake of preaching the gospel. And, you know, what have we gone through? You know, we've not striven to blood, but Paul, in talking about it, you know, he was in stripes above measure, prisons, deaths. He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, spent a day in the waters, in perils of robbers. You know, I was even thinking about that one. It's like, you know, here in Fort Collins, we walk around, you know, pretty, you know, safe and secure. Not an awful lot of worries. You know, we don't even worry about some of these things. And yet here it is, you know, some of these things that he went through, they were all over the place. Everywhere he went, all the time, it seemed. I mean, how do you get this many things, having gone through this many things in one life, if it just wasn't happening, you know, fairly frequent? We see that even in his struggle, the one that we read in Romans 7, that to me that's evidence in and of itself, that the struggle that he had, because the natural way is enmity against God. It doesn't want to know the way of God. Yet Paul, you know, he was honest, forthright about his struggle in trying to be godly and trying to be a Christian and trying not to be the way he was. To me, that was an indication of his conversion. And we still, you know, what else have we been looking at? We've been looking at his writings. In fact, let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. We see, through all of his writings, an attitude of growth. We see an attitude of change, of turning from one way. And he went to instruct people of how to be, how to become. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, you know, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the mind that he was putting on. And verses 1 through 4, Let's look at the attitude and behavior that would be evidenced by a converted mind. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Having the mind of Jesus Christ is what makes this great miracle of transformation possible. Brethren, growth is mandatory. We are begotten. We're not yet born again. And won't even get into that. Time is growing short here. And it's a big subject. A lot of people do believe that we are born again. But in John 3 it says that when we're born again, we will be spirit. And brethren, spirit does not die. We can die. We're not born again. If you want just a quick proof. But because we are begotten, we are not yet ready to be born. There is a process that you have to go through, a process of growth. We are not all perfect at once. We do not break all of our bad habits. We do not overcome all of our sins in an instant. Sometimes we're not even aware of them, like I was talking about before, until we become spiritually mature. I was thinking about Job. You know, Job, look at him. He was perfect from what he thought, but yet there's something he couldn't see. He was a righteous man, but he missed one thing that God saw fit to give us 42 chapters about. So much the same way that a fetus grows and becomes ready for birth, God allows us the time to grow up spiritually in anticipation of being born again. But because we're only begotten now, we must grow. We must grow spiritually. We must grow in grace and knowledge. If we are already where we're supposed to be spiritually, if we are converted and there's nothing more to do, then why would we have to grow? Why would we have to grow in grace and knowledge? Again, another kind of proof about once saved, always saved. We need to desire to walk God's way with Him. We need to be making good progress in righteous, godly character. Once we're baptized, God does not take complete control of our lives, and that's it. Our responsibility is gone. There are some people that believe that. They believe that, we're a marionette or something, that once God is in our lives, then we cannot sin, we cannot go astray, that we are where we are supposed to be. The idea that everything that we do is God ordained is one that'll get you in big trouble. The real story is that God directs us to the degree that we let Him and that we allow Him into our lives. It's our job still to resist the wiles of the devil and the sins of the world. And we see, though, that we have our part to do in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. We see how we're to resist these things. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. It's our job. This is our part. We need to stir it up. We need to use the Holy Spirit that's within us. We need to grow it. It's not to stagnate. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to grow. There are several parables, and I'll just mention them, we won't go through them, that refer or relate to growth, and perhaps you can go back and look at them. But in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the unprofitable servant. God expected profit, that's why he was called unprofitable, and growth. And what was his end? Read the end of the parable to find out what happens to the one that doesn't grow. And then we have the parable of the five morons. It's in the same chapter. It puts it fairly succinct there. It's the parable of the ten virgins. Five wise, five foolish. If you look at the word for foolish there, it's where we get our word moron from. So, when we're looking at the Greek, and this is Christ speaking, he's not pulling any punches. And that's what he called them. You're five wise virgins and five moronic virgins. What happened to the five that were wise? What happened to the five that were foolish? In Luke 19, there's the parable of the minas, or the pounds in the Old English. There were expectations of growth. And when those expectations were not met, there were problems. Because God expects growth. He's given us all different gifts. We're to use them. We're to grow them and to expand them as we go on towards perfection. We're to be heading towards perfection. What's that mean? It doesn't mean that we can just kick back and relax. We're to fill ourselves fully with the perfect way of God. We're to become more converted. We're to remain on the right path. It's a difficult job, but it's one that we can do. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. The last scriptures that we read last time. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. Let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles. Let's not go backwards here. Let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Let's move forward. Let's keep the law and try diligently not to break it. Let's show evidence of growth. Let's go on to perfection, not laying again. Let's not revert back. Let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. There is a reason for our growth and our continued converting. It's because God wants us to reach our potential. We are to grow that earnest of the Spirit that we've been given until its final fruition. We're qualifying, brethren, for a position in the kingdom of God with Christ here on earth. Let's try to live perfectly by every word of God, coming to a greater understanding of the Bible, living by it, and never straying from it. If we do this, we will continue to change for the better and become more and more like God all the time.